But if you'd like to take up your Bibles once again, we're reading from Mark chapter 10. And if you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 847. And it says this. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. Again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. and after 3 days he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Well, in a minute we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me mention that at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been reflecting upon this morning. There's a lot going on in Mark chapter 10, and what I've tried to do this morning is pull out the main theme. So there's going to be lots of things I won't talk about, and you might be thinking, "Oh, I'd like to know a little bit more about that." So obviously that's a good opportunity at question time to ask those questions. Another thing might be simply to ask further some of the implications of what we've been thinking about this morning. So I mention that now so that you know that's coming and you can be thinking about what questions you may have. But before we do anything else, let's first ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have your word to read, meditate on, and understand. And we thank you that it is for us to understand and make sense of. Particularly as we think how now your revelation has been completed and you've revealed yourself through your Son in a way that you hadn't in the past. We pray, Lord, that we would make the most of this privilege that we have. And particularly this morning as we consider what it means to deny ourselves and follow Jesus, would it be something that we would humbly take to heart and apply to ourselves? Amen. Well, when we prayed earlier on, we read from Mark 8. And in Mark 8, verse 34, Jesus introduces the idea of self-denial. he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Following Jesus means denying oneself. But what does self-denial look like? Well, it's a concept that's completely alien to our contemporary ears. Our culture teaches that self-denial is almost synonymous, that is the same, as self-harm. We cannot and should not deny ourselves anything. It isn't right and it isn't healthy. We should be allowed to follow our desires, whatever that may be. For it is therapeutic to follow our desires. But if we deny our desires, we're in danger of stifling ourselves. And this is something that we're seeing all the time as we read the media. Consider how, when they write about marriage, they describe how it isn't healthy to be in an unhappy relationship. You shouldn't deny yourself happiness. When it comes to sexuality, we should not deny ourselves anything. And we should act according to the way we feel. And it features in the argument around gender reassignment. Again, we must not deny the way we feel. We must not deny who we are. Ultimately, everything is permissible, apart from one thing: self-denial. We must not deny ourselves. Self-denial is not only alien to our contemporary ears, but it's also been alien throughout history, and not least in Jesus' day. The Pharisees, far from self-denial, want Jesus dead. Now, at first, when we read Mark 10, the first part of Mark 10 seems an odd addition. Why are the Pharisees asking Jesus about divorce? And even if at some point the Pharisees did ask Jesus about divorce, why has Mark decided to include it here at the start of Mark 10? Jesus did all sorts of different things. John says he did so many things that it can't be recorded. So Mark must have made a decision to include it here and not to include something else or leave it out. Well, it all becomes clear when we remember what happened to John the Baptist. He was killed at the hand of Herod because of what he said. John had said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And as a result, Herod had John killed. You remember the Pharisees have already had a discussion with the Herodians regarding how they might destroy Jesus. That happens back in Mark 3, verse 6. And now they think all it is a simple matter of getting Jesus to give the same verdict as John the Baptist. If they can get Jesus to say that remarriage is wrong, surely Herod will have a reason to kill Jesus just as he did with John. Now, Jesus' response to their question vindicates what John had said earlier. We also see in his answer further detail on how self-denial and allegiance to God relate to one another and go hand in hand. That is, Jesus says divorce has never been allowed. But due to the hardness of heart, Moses made an allowance in the law. Then Jesus takes us back to creation and shows that divorce is man's attempt at separating what God has joined together. And here, straight away, we begin to see that self-denial is no trivial thing. God appears to us to be putting the strictest demands upon his creatures. But we must remember that these are legitimate demands. After all, Jesus is the benevolent creator who knows best. And it's important that we bear this in mind throughout. God is the benevolent creator who knows best. You see, if we decide when and how we deny ourselves, then ultimately we rarely will ever deny ourselves. We're only going to deny ourselves when actually it's of no consequence to us. But Jesus is calling us to wholehearted self-denial and complete allegiance to him on every matter, not just on those areas that sit right with us. Jesus isolates the children, and he does so because of their nature. Their way of thinking, their attitude, is a natural outworking of the fact that they rely upon their parents for everything. You know, you never catch a child saying, "I don't need your charity." Instead, everything they have, from the food that they eat, the water they drink, the clothes they wear, the shelter that they have, is provided for them. And so the thing is about the child is they can receive the kingdom of God because they know no different. That's, of course, a stark contrast to the young man. Notice in verse 17 of chapter 10. When he approaches Jesus, he asks the question, "What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so we see this contrast between the children who know that the kingdom of God is a gift to be received, and how this young man needs to understand that it's a gift and is not to be earned. Notice again what Jesus is asking the man to do. We read it in verse 21, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.'" Jesus is asking the man to follow him. And in order to follow him, he must deny himself. It picks up again that theme that we found in 8 verse 34. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus' instruction is no different. It's simply a little bit more specific to his situation. To receive the kingdom of God, we must follow Jesus, and that will lead to a life of self-denial. In this case, a denial of possessions. Now, when it comes to the themes of rich and poor, I think as Christians we can get a little confused. And we mustn't read what Jesus says and think it's hard for the rich person to be saved, but it's easy for the poor person to be saved. Do you notice that the disciples are astonished Let's just have a look back in verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" The fact they asked the question, "Who then can be saved?" suggests that they think if a rich man cannot be saved, then no one else has a chance. And there is a good reason for that question. Think of it this way. Why is the rich man wealthy? Well, because he's been blessed by God. Where else would his wealth come from? Is it not fair to presume that he is blessed by God because he has found favour with God? And it's not hard to come up with examples of this. Think of Abraham. He was a wealthy man. Why was he wealthy? Because he was blessed by God. Think of Job. He was a wealthy man, both at the start and the end of Job. Why was he wealthy? Because he found favour with God. Jesus is not saying the poor are at an advantage. Rather, Jesus is saying not even those that are blessed by God can enter into the kingdom of God. Once again, we're seeing the kingdom of God is given by God, not taken by man. And this is important that we remember this. Rich or poor, we all have to receive the kingdom of God like a child. Now, in verse 28, in attempt to understand, Peter reveals his failure to understand. So he says, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Do you notice there's a tone of self-congratulation in what Peter says? "Look how well we have done. We have done precisely what you asked the rich man to do. We have left everything." And so we see that they're still stuck in this area of self-importance. And the reason why they cannot understand what Jesus means when he talks in terms of self-denial is because they still fail to see how Jesus' own self-denial will play out. Each step Jesus takes closer to Jerusalem is a step of self-denial. He denies himself as he commits with complete allegiance to his Father's will, knowing that it will lead to suffering and to death. And Jesus is asking his disciples to commit to a life of self-denial. Self-denial that could lead to difficult personal decisions. Self-denial that could lead to denial of an innate desire. Self-denial that could put someone in a future of loneliness. Self-denial all the way to the possibility of physical suffering and maybe even martyrdom. See, in this self-denial, there is no room for self-importance. But rather, it's a call to willingness. A willingness to partake in the sufferings of the Son of Man. And this is again further highlighted in the account of James and John. They want to sit, respectively, on his right-hand side and his left-hand side. It's an incredible comment to make just after Jesus has spoken about his death. Now notice, Jesus said to them in verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" The answer to that question assumes the answer, no. Only Jesus can drink the cup that is put aside for the Son of Man. Only Jesus can be baptized by the baptism that has been put aside for the Son of Man. Because only Jesus can lay down his life for many. But then notice what Jesus says. They say to him in verse 39, "We are able." And Jesus says to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." They do not realize what they're signing up for. Because they still do not understand the reason why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. It is that Jesus' disciples, but he is saying to them that as disciples, you will partake in the sufferings of the Son of Man. Because this is the kind of self-denial that is involved in following Jesus. Now just have a look at verse 43. As Jesus finishes this section, he says this. Well, let me give a bit more context. Let me read from verse 42. So the disciples are showing indignance to James and John. And he says, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you, you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you, you must be slave of all." Once again, Jesus talks about self-denial. And particularly in this context, he's talking about being other person-centered. And he uses vivid language of servant, but also slave. But for us, once again, with our contemporary ears, it's very hard to understand what this looks like. Kutsu Ishiguro wrote a novel back in 1989 called The Remains of the Day. And it records the reflection of a butler called Stevens. The story is complex, but the particular aspect that serves our purpose today is how throughout his life, Stevens has unreserved loyalty towards his employer, Lord Darlington. In order to be a great butler, Stephen practices complete self-denial for the sake of his employer. And it's highlighted at a few points in the novel. Particularly when Stephen's father lies dying. Stephen's is making the preparations for a great big official dinner that Lord Darlington is putting on. His father is ill, but there is too much for him to do. During the party, while Stevens is working, his father dies. He collects the news of his father's death, but then immediately goes back to work. He will not allow his work to be interrupted. He does not allow himself a time of mourning because he's dedicated to Lord Darlington. And it's something that his father would have wanted. There's another particular example of Stephen's life of self-denial, and that's with regards to marriage. Stephen's has a good professional relationship with Miss Kenton, the housekeeper, but he will not allow the relationship to go further. Married life is incompatible with service, because service requires complete devotion. Stephen denies himself and follows Lord Darlington. It's radical. But for us, it's only the beginning of what self-denial looks like. For Jesus calls us to be servants and to be slaves, so that we deny ourselves in service of him and one another. Now, as we started out and said at the beginning, our contemporary society believes self-denial is self-harm. But the reality is the church is only a few steps behind. The only thing the church denies is that God would ask us to deny ourselves anything. Would women like to take the highest roles in the church? Deny yourself nothing. Do the divorced want to get remarried? Deny yourself nothing. Same-sex attraction. Deny yourself nothing. Gender reassignment. Deny yourself nothing. At which point we find ourselves wondering, if this is the case, what could Jesus have meant when he said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? The church that represents Christ liberally says, deny yourself nothing. It seems that somewhere along the way, the church, though we have read this phrase, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, time after time, have forgotten to even consider what this might look like and the implications of this. But Jesus leaves us in no doubt. This is the nature of the slave. He has no time to cater for himself. His every waking moment is in service of his master. It is radical. And it's a radical description that Jesus gives. In order to follow him, we deny ourselves and serve him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we, as we reflect on the things that we've been considering this morning, we thank you that we are not without example of what it means to deny ourselves and follow you. But we pray, Lord, that we would reflect on your Son, Jesus, who denied himself the glory and came down to earth, who put himself in harm's way as he completely served you, that as his allegiance to you became clear, it led to suffering and his death. We do thank you for this remarkable mystery that has been revealed to us. That it's through his obedience that he was destroyed. It was through his example that we see what self-denial looks like. And yet it's through his death and his destruction that we can now be reconciled and enter into your kingdom. We do pray, Lord, and ask that we would never take any of this lightly. We pray, Lord, that our hearts might be changed, that we might turn in repentance to you and be ready for this radical self-denial that you speak of. Amen. Now, I appreciate this morning's sermon may well have been quite challenging, quite difficult. At some point, sometimes in our Sunday morning services, we forego the questions because actually sometimes there's just a map, instead of asking a question, it's time just to sit and reflect on the things that we've been thinking about. But we will have questions today. It would be nice, obviously, that everyone takes away what's been said and is clear on what we've been reflecting upon. So I don't want anyone to go away with any misunderstandings. So would anyone like to ask a question in light of what we've been thinking about this morning? Yes, Sonny. What's the difference between self-denial and self-inferiority? Interesting. I do think this is a... there's a lot of stuff going on with, you know, things like self-esteem, self-inferiority, self-denial. I think it's a minefield, particularly how we think about these things. Because I think a lot of the time, things that can seem good and humble, when exposed, are revealed to be something slightly different. So let me explain. So I guess how I would understand self-inferiority relates to how I would understand self-esteem. So someone who has a low self-esteem or a self-inferiority, I take that to mean that they haven't got a confidence in themselves. Now, one of the things that society says is if you've got self-inferiority or low self-esteem, what you need to solve that problem is a feeling of self-importance. Now, hopefully you can already begin to see the problems I'm having here, because the very thing that we've been discussing today is that self-importance is not good. So it seems to me that low self-esteem or self-inferiority, the solution to that can't be self-importance. So that means we need to explore a little bit about what low self-esteem means. So let me have a go at... So this is the interesting thing. I think we're seeing this an awful lot more, particularly with Facebook and that sort of social media side of things. So I'm having a bad day. My self-esteem is low. So how do I solve that problem? This is what I do. I stick a message on Facebook and I outpour how low I am feeling. And as soon as I do that, all of a sudden, all my friends on Facebook get wind of it. And what they do is they feed me. And they say, "Don't worry, Tom, you're wonderful. You do not need to worry. You're having a bad day. Let me encourage you with how great you are. You have nothing to worry about. We love you." And I get all these faceless messages from different people who, you know, I might know to some degree. I might see them once in a blue moon. And they tell me how wonderful I am. What's interesting is it's actually quite similar to the proud person. But it's coming from it from a slightly different angle. The proud person walks around saying, look how wonderful I am. Look how wonderful I am. Look how good I am at this and that and the other. But the person with low self-esteem, instead of getting people to agree with how wonderful they are, they say, I don't feel wonderful. To which everyone says, you are wonderful. Now, it will probably be helpful to tease, particularly if that's a new idea to you, to tease that out a little bit more. But for the sake of time, we'll just leave that there. So I guess what I'm thinking is in terms of actually both. You know, it's not like I have got loads of self-esteem, I need to be made proud. Or both are a problem, very similar problem. And actually, what we need to do, and this is where actually self-denial comes in. You know, we need to be other person-centered. We don't need to be all about, can you make me feel good? But actually our concern is to be how we relate to other people, how we think about other people. So is that helpful? As I say, it's a bit of an introduction. We've talked about this a little bit in the past. It all goes to kind of how we think about our ego. So the proud person has a high ego. The person with a low self-esteem, you might think, well, they've got a low ego. But actually, the peculiar thing is that they have a very high ego. And that's what you're feeding all the time. As I say, there's more to be said on it. Another question. Yes, Lorna.
Thanks for that challenging regarding self-denial. Can I just ask you to sort of maybe just elaborate a little bit on verse 30, or 29 and 30, with regards to looking at that sort of self-denial and probably in line with the church today is sort of not far behind what society feels. We talked about things like prosperity, what Jesus talks about, you will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, and obviously in eternal life. You know, is there, I just wondered if you could sort of clarify.
Yes. Yes, so just to kind of paraphrase the question. So in verse 29, we've got Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Yeah, so a couple of things to mention. I think one thing that's important is he's saying this in light of what Peter has said. So Peter said, see, we have left everything and followed you. And we mentioned there was a self-congratulatory tone to what he says. And what Jesus is doing here is he isn't agreeing in the sense that he's saying, oh yes, no, you have left everything. Let me tell you about your reward. But rather, he is trying to help Peter better understand what it means to have left and what are the implications of leaving. So when we go to verse 31, but many who are first will be last and the last the first, this is a refrain that keeps coming up. And what he means here, he's not sort of talking in terms of change your situation slightly and the reward will come. You know, but rather, no, this is about radical, complete and utter self-denial. So what he's saying then in verse 29 and 30 I guess there's a couple of things to be thinking in terms of. So notice in the list in verse 29, we've left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or lands for my sake and for the gospel. They will receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions. Notice the lack of the father. So here we're thinking in terms of you will lose family members, which may include your father, but you won't gain a father because you will gain the heavenly father. So here we're thinking is you cease to be, you know, you will, and, you know, I mean, I guess each of us maybe can give testimony to this. If you follow the gospel, you become estranged from your family. But Jesus is saying, well, do take heart. You are estranged from your earthly family, but you've become part of the kingdom of God, the heavenly family, and your heavenly father. Hence the lack of father. And I guess there's an element of the now and the not yet in this. So we receive that now. You know, we are part of the church. A family much bigger than my family. I can quite confidently say a family bigger than your family. So greater than what we've lost. But as we play, as we take part in this new family, alongside it comes persecutions. That is in the now, as we remain in this fallen world that is hostile to humanity. However, we can look forward to an end to that and the fulfillment of it in the age to come when we receive eternal life. Time for one last quick one, if there is. It doesn't have to be. One last question. Ricky. Yes. Yeah, and this, and I don't know how well I tied the two things in. Like I said, there's an awful lot to say, and I wanted to stay within my 25 minutes, as it were. So we've got these two themes running through Mark 10. The kingdom is not yours to take. If you want the kingdom, come as a little child. They know how to receive a gift. You know, they never say, I don't want your charity. So we've got to bear that in mind. And then you've got this other element as well. Who then can be saved? No one. No one can be saved. Because with man it's impossible. But God, with God it's impossible. All things are possible with God. What that means is in terms of salvation. What is Jesus going to do? He's going to pay a ransom for many. So within this whole context of what we've been talking about, denying ourselves, there is no one who can be saved unless it's through God. It's a gift that's received, not taken. And it's Jesus who is heading to Jerusalem to pay the ransom for us. Now, if you want to be part of that, you cannot receive that kingdom. You cannot be part of that kingdom and not deny yourself.